Sometimes it is intimidating. We're hesitant to bring up the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially in public. We're fearful that, well, we usually say after we're afraid we're going to embarrass somebody else, but we know the truth is. We're afraid we're going to embarrass ourselves. The Apostle Paul apparently didn't have that problem, did he? And this morning we're going to continue on in our study of him as he has returned to Jerusalem, though there are warnings that when he got there, there would be affliction and being bound up, even put in prison. Turn over to Acts chapter 22. Now, in our study last week, I felt like I left you with one of those old serials. You know, the good guy is hanging by a thread off a cliff, and there he's left there hanging all week. And that's kind of how we left Paul last week. Very precarious predicament. Remember, he had gone into the temple in order to fulfill vows that are going to demonstrate that he does have respect for the Mosaic law and the Jewish customs. But instead of that helping the situation, a riot ensued when certain Jews from Asia grabbed Paul and started making false accusations against him. They claimed, among other things, that Paul was teaching everywhere that against the Jews, against the law, and against the temple. And that he even brought Greeks into the temple. Blatant lies, but then again, truth never has been a concern of evil men. They will use whatever means necessary to achieve the goals they want. So lying has no hesitancy for them. They are going to say what they want to say. And as I said last week, the closer we get to elections, the more you need to pay attention to that, because what you'll get in the advertisements and the newspapers and everything else is a lot of lies. It takes some work sometimes to ferret out the truth. But they'll just say whatever they want in order to get you to vote for them, because they have an agenda that they'll switch once they get in. We need to be careful. Well, with all these lies going on, the people who are around quickly hear this and they join in, because all they're hearing is this is a great blasphemer. They're very defensive for the holiness and sacredness of the temple, and so they rush into hell. And they drag Paul out to the outer court. And we looked at this last week. This is the model of temple at the one of the hotels in Jerusalem of the Herodian temple. Paul would have been in here. This is the court of the women, or the inner court of Israel. And that's where they saw him. They drug him out the doors into the court of the Gentiles and were beating him severely. In fact, they shut the doors of the temple because they didn't want his blood spilt in there if they beat him to death. Now, the Roman garrison, which is to the northwest of the temple and overlooks it, that's right here, this is Fort Antonia, overlooks the whole city. And, of course, any disturbance that's seen, they can see it from their towers. They notice the disturbance, and they come quickly in, and they rescue Paul. Now, as soon as the commander, they had put Paul in chains, the mob got quiet, he's going to do the same thing any policeman is going to do. He's going to start asking questions. What's going on? What's all this about? Well, that just started up again, because one person's shouting one thing, and someone else is shouting something else, and they become violent again. In fact, the soldiers, by time they carry him back to the stairs here, they're trying to beat him up again. And that's what the soldiers all around him. They're completely lost control. Now, after they had reached the stairs, and here's a little closer up, from Fort Antonia, there are stairs that go directly to the court of the Gentiles. When they finally get to this area, Paul finally gets the commander's attention, speaks to him in Greek, which surprises the commander because he assumed he was somebody else, and he asks the commander if he could please speak to the people. Now, that's a lot of boldness. Paul wasn't afraid if someone didn't like him. They'd just been beating him up, and he still wants to talk to them. And yet we're intimidated sometimes when we talk about Christ in public. Paul wasn't, was he? So he wants to talk to the people, and the commander gave him permission. And when Paul started speaking in Hebrew, they quieted down even more. Well, who is this guy? Because you've got to remember, most of the people involved in beating him up, they had no idea who he was. There were just a few people that caused the problem, and a riot ensued, and mobs don't usually know what's going on. They just join in. So now he's speaking Hebrew. Who is this guy? And they start listening. And so Paul gives an explanation, first of his past, what he was like. But throughout this speech, he's going to emphasize the points of similarity between himself and this crowd that was just beating him up. He addresses them as brethren and fathers. Why? Because he also is a Jew, and he shows respect to them. And though he had been born in Tarsus, Cilicia, he had grown up right there in Jerusalem, under Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of that time period. He had been raised according to the law of their fathers. And he was zealous for the law just as they were now. In fact, he had been a persecuted church just as they were now. Paul explained what had happened, his conversion. Goes over briefly his trip to the Damascus and on that road how he saw the light and how God intervened in his life directly. Brought him to Damascus blind, and Ananias in Damascus miraculously healed him from that blindness. And then God gave him a commission to be his witness. Paul decided that one of the things to do was to return to Jerusalem, and he did, and thought, they're going to listen to me because they all know who I am. They know I'm a great persecutor of the church. They know I was there at Stephen's murder, approving of it. They'll listen to me, and God said no. They're going to listen to me, but God says no, they're not going to listen to you. Now the same thing happened here. As soon as Paul got to this point in telling them about his history and his commission, and said that God told them, go, for I will send you away for the Gentiles, the crowd turned back into a mob again. And they were so angry, they're throwing whatever was available, which were their coats and dust off the pavement in the court of the Gentiles. If they had rocks handy, they would have been throwing them despite the soldiers. Completely out of control. Now the commander still did not know what to do, so he's going to follow standard Roman protocol, scourge the guy, and that will get the truth out of him. We're going to find out. Now that's where we left off last week. Paul stretched out, ready to be scourged. So what happens? Look at verse 25. And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. Now, Paul had endured a lot of physical suffering in his time. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25 tells us about some of that. We know that he had been beaten 5 times with a lash and 3 times with a rod. But the practice of scourging was very different from those things. It involved a wooden handle to which were attached thongs of leather. And at the end of these thongs of leather, they would tie in pieces of metal or bone. Now, a lash would raise welts. It might break the skin. A rod, it bruises you. But these things were designed to take hunks of flesh out of your body. They would tie the person's hands together. They would stretch them out, usually on a pole like that, and they'd be up. Sometimes they'd raise them up so high their feet are off the ground. The object was they couldn't twist around. They couldn't move. The body is tight. Makes the scourging even more effective. Now, scourging was not allowed to be done to a Roman citizen. But it was done for criminals. It was done for non-Romans. It was done sometimes in preparation for crucifixion. Remember, Jesus was scourged before he was crucified. Now here Paul is. He's stretched out. They're ready to scourge him. Now they find out he's a Roman citizen. And this strikes fear into the heart of the commander and those who are with him. Cicero writes that to bind a Roman citizen is a crime and to flog him is an abomination. Floggings with a lash. Can you imagine scourging? This put them in very deep trouble. If they had done this, it could have been a forfeiture even of their own life. The commander certainly would have lost his position. The very fact they had him tied in chains, they had broken Roman law. So they were afraid. Well, the centurion quickly got the commander. The commander comes in, hears Paul's claim, and believes it immediately because to lie about Roman citizenship was to invoke the death penalty upon yourself. If you lied about that, you were put to death. Roman citizenship at that time was certainly something to be proud of in that society. That was something that you would let people know. It gave you a lot of privileges. Now, you could attain it by birth, by notorious service for the empire, or with a large sum of money. We learn here in Acts 23:26 that the name of this Kiliarch is Claudius Lysias. Now, his first name indicates that he had gained his citizenship during the reign of Emperor Claudius. He became a Roman citizen. He took on new names. Usually, if it's something like how this guy got it, through a large sum of money, you took the emperor's name first and then another name. So his name was Claudius Lysias. Well, he tells Paul how he got his citizenship. What Paul says is, I was born a citizen. And in that society, that gives Paul a ranking above Lysias. That makes him even more afraid. So upon hearing all this, they immediately release Paul. He is no longer bound, but they keep him in custody because they know there's this large group that wants to kill him, and Lysias still has a problem to solve. For some reason, these people went absolutely bananas out there. They were completely violent and out of control. Something caused it, and he has to make sure it doesn't happen again. And somewhere in the center of this is Paul. But why? It's his job to maintain order in Jerusalem. So he's got to figure out a plan. How am I going to find out? Verse 30 tells us his plan. On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him to and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble. They brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, that just sounds like a logical thing to do. Paul's in protective custody, and this has some dispute somewhere in the Jewish religion, but Lysias doesn't understand it. So where are you going to get the question answered? Well, go to the religious leaders. Go to the Sanhedrin, this council of 70, that should be able to answer this very easily for him, and that's where he takes them. Now again, Paul's still in protective custody. Lysias is responsible for his safety because he's a Roman citizen. So he calls for an assembly of them. He takes Paul down there. He's going to start asking some questions. Now, some have questioned whether Lysias had the authority to call an assembly of the Sanhedrin. Well, the very fact that he did and they came proves that authority was there. Roman law was superior to all local law. In fact, any local laws were only allowed as the Romans would permit it. It trumped any local laws. And Lysias is not going to allow some local group under local laws punish a Roman citizen without him doing an inquiry first. What was going to happen? He has a first responsibility to citizens of Rome. And that's the purpose of the assembly. So it's not the Sanhedrin coming in to examine Paul. It's Lysias coming in to examine them and find out, why is this happening at all? Now, Josephus tells us that the place the Sanhedrin met was just on the west side of the Temple Mount. Here's the Temple Mount again. There's the temple itself, and the Sanhedrin would be this building here. Now, whether they met there or somewhere else is a bit unknown. Wherever it was they met, it was at Lysias' calling, and it was someplace where Lysias had his troops ready to intervene immediately. So it could have been there. It actually may have been over at the Fort Antonia or someplace else. But his troops are ready to defend Paul if necessary. And it will turn out that it becomes necessary. So what does Paul say once he's in front of them? Look at verse chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now the statement that Paul was looking intently, comes from a Greek word that means to fix your eyes or to stare. Now that carries the idea that Paul is carefully looking over the council before he begins to speak. So he's there, they're out there, and he's just staring them down. He's looking them over very, very carefully. Paul's not intimidated. Now some have suggested, well, it's because Paul has poor eyesight. Now if I take my glasses off, I'm going to be doing that too. Is that you, Frank? It is you. Okay, you're the one that raised your hand. Okay, I have poor eyesight. Now some suggest that's what he's doing. He's trying to squint. Well, that would seem kind of a strange thing for Luke to emphasize in texts like this. More likely, Paul is looking to see who is there. Remember, Paul grew up in Jerusalem. He's trained under Gamaliel. And yes, it's been 20 years, but there would be people in the Sanhedrin he knew personally. He had served the Sanhedrin. He knew these people. Who is there that I still know? That's what he's doing. And that is also why he addresses them in equals. Paul addresses them here as brethren. When Peter was brought in before the Sanhedrin, he addressed them as rulers and elders. Paul sees them as equals. These are his friends, same guys he trained under with Gamaliel, or those younger than him. Now, Paul begins his defense with a statement of his integrity. He has a clean conscience.
He is not a violator of the law. Now, this is not a statement that Paul has never sinned. We know from many things Paul has written, he recognized fully his sin. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:15, remember he calls himself chief of sinners. Paul well knew his sin. This is a statement that his conscience was clean. He didn't carry around guilt for anything. He phrased it this way in 2 Corinthians 1:12, that he conducted himself in holiness and godly sincerity. That's what he's talking about. That's how I have lived. In another chapter, when Paul is going to be before Governor Felix, he's going to say, I always do my best to maintain a clean conscience or a blameless conscience before God and men. That was his striving throughout life, and certainly something we should do as well. We should strive for that, to live with a blameless conscience. Paul did. He worked hard at living a consistent moral and religious life. That being the case, there can be no truth to the accusations that they had made against him. In fact, as to the law, Paul said in Philippians 3:6, to the righteous within the law, remember he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was guiltless. He was innocent according to the law. That's how Paul had lived. Now his point is simply this. His life, his decisions, his actions were all guided by his understanding of God's will. And he was faithful to that. In essence, he's picking up this offense where he left it off while he was in the temple. He's just picking it right from there. In his zeal for God, he had been a persecutor of those who had been followers of Jesus Christ. But God had miraculously intervened in his life. And God had called him to be his witness even to the Gentiles. So if they have a problem with Paul, then they need to take it up with God. Because all Paul was doing was obeying what God told him to do. That's the essence of the statement, right from the beginning. I've lived with a clean conscience up to this day before God. You got a problem with me? You got to take it up with God. Now let me take a couple minutes here and talk about the conscience. Paul was obedient to God, but we need to expand on this idea because there's a lot of confusion about what conscience is. There's a lot of wrong ideas. Now the two extremes are always the worst. There are those who just ignore that there is a conscience and say it doesn't exist. And there are those that believe the conscience is the final supreme rule for everything. If it's good in their conscience, well, then it's good for everybody. Well, neither one is true. Now, conscience is important. But those of you who grew up with Jimmy Cricket, let me tell you, he was wrong. Don't let conscience always be your guide, because it's not always good. The conscience has been defined as the seat of moral intent. It is that immaterial portion of man which receives and reflects the values of what is morally right, what is morally wrong. Therefore, it's sort of an internal moral monitor, a compass. It gives you direction, so you know what right is from wrong. And there are at least two levels of the conscience. The first one, I'm just going to call it the innate conscience. It's called different things by different people. But the innate conscience is given to you by God. It's placed there at birth. Paul refers to this over in Romans 2:14 and 15. This is that section where he's talking about the Gentiles and that they are not righteous because they have even violated their own conscience. Here's what he says, Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do naturally the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. They're guilty before God because their conscience actually bears witness against them that they didn't even do what they knew was right. All men are born with a basic sense of right and wrong, even when they don't have God's written law. We can go back to the Garden of Eden for this. In Genesis 3, Eve eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, gives it to Adam and he eats, and then what do? They run and hide in the bushes and try and cover themselves because they're naked and God's looking for them. When God finds them, he says, who told you that you were naked? There was no written law. They had now had a conscience that understood right and wrong, and it convicted them they had violated God's standard. No written law, but they knew they had done wrong. It was their conscience. Now, the second part of conscience, I'm going to call the trained conscience. The trained conscience is that which receives and assimilates instruction from outside sources, forming a standard of what is right and wrong, apart from what was innate. Now, when a person is learning to drive, for example, we are going to train their conscience. We're going to train their conscience that if you go through a red light, you're going to feel really guilty and bad. Why? We'll use a couple different things. One, we're going to talk about the positive things. Like, you don't really want to hurt someone else who may be going through the green, and you smash them. You don't want to be responsible all your life for naming somebody. And then there's the personal side is you don't want to get hurt yourself. You go through a light and you get T-boned and you're injured. And then if that doesn't work, we say, besides, if you go through a red light, there's this guy who's got a car that has these flashing red lights. He's going to pull you over. He's going to write out this ticket and you lose your money. Okay, all those things are designed to train this guy's conscience so that he obeys the law, right? And so you run through a red light and how do you feel? You feel guilty. You're looking around. Did anybody see me? You know, that's immediately what you do. We've trained your conscience. And that's what we do with our kids. That's our responsibility as parents, to train their conscience to a standard of right and wrong. Now, the conscience is going to be instructed either according to God's standard or somebody else's standard. But we're going to train it. Now, at this point, we need to understand the interaction between the two. Because as we train it, we will either enhance what is innately there that God has placed there, or we will train it to reject what God put there to some other standard. God calls on us to train the conscience to be according to His standards. That's our responsibility. Whatever your situation, if you're discipling somebody, if you're teaching some kind of class with your children, your grandchildren, you have responsibility before God to train them according to His standards. You are training their conscience. In Psalm 119, verse 11, a lot of you have memorized this, David makes a very simple but very powerful statement, doesn't he? And it's an answer to the question he asks in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can I live a holy life? How can I do it the way God wants? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Your standards, what you revealed to me, I have placed in my heart, I have memorized it, I have taken it, internalized it, because I don't want to go against what you said. I don't want to sin. That's training your conscience. The Hebrew word for heart speaks of moral conscience. It's to be trained to the Word of God so that it's going to then function according to God's standards. That's our responsibility. That's what has to happen. And when that does happen, you have what Scripture calls a good conscience. It's good because it reflects that which is good, God's standard. That is a good conscience. And that is why Paul mentions it so often in his writings. In fact, it is his conscience that bears witness to his compassion for the lost in Romans 9:11. It's his conscience that is clear that gave him comfort and confidence both here in Acts 23 and other places. That's what he rested on. I am confident I know what I'm doing right because my conscience bears witness about it, and I've trained it to God's standards. The goals of his instruction, he tells in 1 Timothy 1:5, is a good conscience as well as a pure heart and a sincere faith. So it's vitally important that we have the same goals in our training of others, especially you parents. Be training your children to a good conscience, to God's standards. But the danger is that the conscience can also be trained to reject God's standards. And then we replace them with something else, something of man's standards. Titus 1:15 goes on to speak about religious people who defile their minds and conscience, because they exchange God's standards for their own. That's a defiled conscience. They profess to know God, but their disobedience to Him and impure thought life, talked about in that chapter, demonstrates their conscience isn't good. It's defiled. They have an aberration to the standard. A step down from a defiled conscience is one that is seared. 1 Timothy 4:1-3 talks about this. Says these are those who have a conscience by means of hypocrisy of liars that become seared. These are people who have departed from the faith and pay attention to deceitful demons and doctrines of demons. Verse 3 even states this, describing them, those who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be greatly shared in by those who believe and know the truth. That's an interesting passage. Seems to me there are several religious groups that advocate that. Abstain from marriage or be more holy. And don't eat certain things to be more holy. Paul says here, that's doctrine of demons. They have a seared conscience. Their conscience has been trained to a different standard and then perverted to believe that that standard is what's holy. A step down below this is an evil conscience. Now, this is just not an aberration from God's standard. It's a rejection of it for what is opposite. It is an evil conscience. And a good example of this are the several forms of Islam that have resulted in groups such as Hamas, Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad, Al-Qaeda, and so many others out there. They glorify death. There's no real goal. It's death is almost everything to them. They glorify to the point that they honor, and I know we've been calling these suicide bombers. They're not. They're homicidal maniacs. That's what they are. Because they go into the midst of a marketplace, a restaurant, a hotel, get into a bus, some public place, or they get into a plane and they fly into an office building. That's a maniac. That's a homicidal maniac. That's someone who has a deranged belief system. And their deranged belief system is that they will advance the cause of their God, and they will assure themselves a place in heaven by committing murder. That is opposite of God's standard. That's not an aberration. That is opposite. And there's only one word for such a person. Evil. It is an evil conscience. But because they have trained their conscience as evil, they honor it instead of despise it. They glorify it instead of condemn it. And that's why there's such moral confusion with this Islamic community about condemning it. They're trained to an evil conscience. But there's good news, too. The same passage that talks about that says this. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. That evil conscience can be sprinkled clean through repentance and faith in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how bad it was, as was Paul, who approved the murder of one of God's servants, it can be sprinkled clean. Isn't that wonderful news? God can change anyone. Anyone. Now, it is the Word of God itself that's proper for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's what the Word of God does for us. And as we train our conscience to match that, then our conscience is an ally to us in living a holy and righteous life. Because every situation I have, I'm not going to have the time to go, okay, what does it say now about this situation? No, I have hid the Word of God in my heart so that when I come to the situation, my conscience is going to do what it was designed to do. It's going to prod me on to do what is right and affirm to me when I do right that it was the right thing to do, as well as warn me, don't do that because it's wrong, and if I do it, it's going to make me feel guilty until I confess it and get it right with God. That's how the conscience helps us. Now, Paul had a conscience that was good. And so here he starts off in chapter 22, verse 23, verse 1, using that. That's his defense. I have a conscience that's clean. It's blameless before God to this day, because this is how I've lived my life. I train my conscience to God's standard. Now that claim greatly irritated those who didn't have that kind of conscience. Look at verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Now, this action is illegal. Leviticus 19:15 states, you shall do no injustice in judgment. Verse 35 adds, you shall do no wrong in judgment. Physical abuse during a hearing was contrary to all Jewish protocol in legal matters. It was wrong. It was illegal. Only after a person is proved guilty could there be any kind of punishment. Our legal system is built off of what theirs was. We presume a person innocent until proven guilty. So did theirs. Now, Ananias was a man of quite the opposite character of Paul, and it's no wonder he had no compulsion about breaking the law if it suited his whims. Now, this Ananias, he's a son of Nidabaias, and he is a man, he has an evil conscience, he was violent, he was a murderer, he was a greedy thief. Josephus tells us quite a bit about him. He was known to steal even from the threshing floor that which was supposed to go to the common priests. He was stealing their food from them. He was known to use assassins if that would further his interests. He was a man of evil conscience. Now, Ananias here disrupts the proper court procedure. It was proper for Paul to make a statement. Remember, this is Lysias who's called this together. He's not on trial before them. They weren't there to judge him. It was what is going on here. It's proper for him to make a statement, but Ananias didn't like that, especially since Paul's statement put the whole council on the defensive. You think about this. I'm a man of clean conscience, from what he's already said is, if you've got a problem with me, you've got a problem with God. They now have to demonstrate that what Paul was doing was contrary to what God said. That's going to be kind of difficult to do, when what Paul was doing was directly what God said to do. And so, he wanted to shut up. So strike him. Make him quiet. Is Paul the kind of guy who's going to remain quiet? No. You're not going to intimidate Paul. He isn't concerned about being quiet. He jumps right in there. Now, here's Paul's error, though. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit, try me according to law, and in violation of law, you order me to be struck? Paul is mad. And it comes out. Verse 4. But the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? Now, Paul had been beaten before, and so the anger shown here is his strong reaction not to being beaten. That happened many times. It's to the violation of the law. That's what, if we use the phrase, that is what got Paul's goat. That made him upset. You are to be upholding the law and you're violating it? What kind of person are you? He is mad about this. Now the phrase here, whitewashed tombs, this is a reference to the practice of the Jews of painting tombs with whitewash. Because if you were a Jew and you happened to stumble in and touch one of these things, you'd be ceremonially unclean. So especially before any of the major holidays, especially Passover, they'd go through all of Jerusalem and make sure all the tombs are a fresh coat of whitewash, so any of the people coming in, make sure they don't touch it. Jesus referred to this in Matthew 23, 27, 28, describing the hypocrisy of the Sadducees and some of the Pharisees. They're hypocritical. He says, you're professing one thing, but you're the opposite. On the outside, you're whitewashed. You look clean, but the inside is dead men's bones. You're professing yourself to somehow be a godly character and living in righteousness. But the truth is you are evil people. Inwardly, you're just evil. And that's what Paul is talking about here. His actions are directly the opposite of what it should have been doing by someone who's in this court. Now, Paul's outburst actually turns out to be prophetic. Ananias is deposed as high priest by King Agrippa in AD 59, and then he's murdered in September AD 66 during the Jewish uprisings that time. They actually found him hiding in an aqueduct, and they drug him out and they put him to death. Paul was correcting what he said. God did strike him. But Paul was also corrected himself for reviling God's priest. He was wrong for doing so. And Paul's godly character is shown by how he responds to that. Look at verse 5. Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul's apology is immediate and it's sincere. Now some have criticized Paul because he didn't act as Jesus did when he was struck in the mouth in John 18:23. But we've got to remember something. Paul is not Jesus. And his example here is exactly how we should respond when we allow emotions to get to us and we aren't in control as we should be and we say things or do something we shouldn't have done. It was an immediate and sincere apology. It was self-correction. Paul even went on so far as to cite the very law that he had broken. Exodus 22, verse 38. Because Paul's respect for the law was so high that he would obey it even though the other person is violating it against him. That's Paul's integrity. That's his character. Now, there are several possible reasons Paul did not recognize the high priest. Again, some suggest he has poor eyesight. But you know, if I take my glasses off, I don't need to be able to recognize Jimmy to know who's in the sound booth. Okay? I can recognize him by his position. Some of you have certain clothes I can recognize. I don't have to recognize your face and know it's you. The same thing was true there. The high priest, very obviously, was not where he should have been. The high priest was supposed to be in a certain position in the Sanhedrin. He was out of position. The high priest had very definitive clothes that he wore. He didn't have them on. Otherwise, Paul would simply recognize that or where he was and recognize that the high priest. For whatever reason, the guy didn't. Paul doesn't recognize him. Again, remember, it's been 20 years since Paul's been there. This is a guy who was the new high priest. Paul would not have known him by sight. Now, after this action, Paul realizes something, though. He's not going to get a fair hearing here. And so he has already looked. He knows who's there. And he is very aware of the politics involved in this group and the theological differences. And he's now going to use this to his advantage. Look at verse 6. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Wow. That's going to have a reaction. And it does. He identifies himself as a Pharisee because they were a major party within the Sanhedrin. And though the statement is not directly related to the accusations made against the temple, it really is the underlying reason why he was hated. So he's correct in using this. Because if all the members of the Sanhedrin had a hope in the resurrection of the dead, they would have believed when Jesus was raised from the dead. But they rejected it out of hand because they didn't believe in it. It couldn't happen. And because they rejected Messiah, they also rejected those Messiah sent. They rejected out of hand that Paul was saying the truth, that God had told him to do these things, because said, no, God wouldn't have talked to him that way. God wouldn't have revealed him that way, and God certainly wouldn't have raised anybody from the dead. And so they reject it right out of hand. So it is the underlying issue. Well, this causes quite a contention in the council. Look at verse 7. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. That's a major theological difference between the two groups. Or as we used to quip is, because the Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection, that is why they're so sad, you see. But it is a major difference, isn't it? And that's how you will remember what they believe, isn't it? You go, that was a really bad one, pastors. But you're going to remember it, okay? The Pharisees believe these things. Verse 9, and there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And a great dissension was developing. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So we have to conclude, Paul's plan here is extremely effective. The Pharisees do begin to defend him. They recognize the similarities here. And they take up the task, but it goes a little beyond where he expected to go. Now, what's interesting here is we know from other passages many Pharisees did turn to Christ, and they were followers of Jesus Christ. These are those that had not done that. Notice again what it says there in the end of verse 9. We find nothing wrong with him. It says, suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Remember what Paul had said specifically? He said it was the Lord Jesus Christ who had spoken to him. They don't acknowledge that. But they do acknowledge that a spirit or an angel may have done this. So they leave that open even while rejecting Jesus as Messiah. And they will defend him simply on that basis. And this becomes part of the politics between the two. Which group has more power? So Paul uses this to his own advantage, but it gets way beyond what he had intended. And they become violent. It wasn't just a debate. It became a violent, heated argument. They break down. So much so, Lysias, the commander, the Kiliarch here, has become fearful. It looks like they're going to end up putting him between them and tear him apart. So the soldiers come in immediately, and they rescue Paul again. That's twice Roman soldiers have rescued this Jew who's proclaiming Jesus Christ from Jews that refuse to believe it. Now, Paul's example gives us a few things that we can, apply in our own lives, a few conclusions. The first is that Paul used his Roman citizenship to his advantage, didn't he? If he had not been a Roman citizen, he would have been scourged. It is legitimate to use your legal advantages that are available to you to uphold the law and warn others. If Paul had said nothing, these Roman soldiers would have actually broken the law too, wouldn't they? So it wasn't just protecting himself. It's legitimate that he did that. But it's also warned them is don't break the law yourself. There is a point for us as Christians to uphold the law. And yes, we can use it for our advantage. That's what the law is there for. And we should be very diligent at calling others to also uphold the law. Because if we don't, we are allowing them to sin, to break God's commandments. God wants us to obey the laws as well. So that's first. It is legitimate to use legal advantages that are available to us. We need to uphold the law, and we need to warn others about breaking it. We want them to uphold it. A second thing I think we can pull out of this for application in our own lives is that it is Paul's integrity in following God that's part of his defense. Integrity is extremely important. Proverbs talks about a good name is more valued than gold. It is extremely important that our name reflects the character that we have. And again, it is the Word of God itself that's our guide, isn't it? This is what we follow. This is what we train our conscience to. But at the same time, we need to understand that a trained good conscience is beneficial to living in godly integrity. It's one reason why in a lot of our training of our children, we throw in a lot of scripture memorization. We know by placing God's standard in their mind and they've memorized it, it's there. It is part of training their conscience so that when they go to do something that's against God's commands, it's already there. We don't have to find chapter and verse and try and argue them into it. It's already there. The Holy Spirit uses that. So we train their conscience. It is proper and good to train your conscience. If you come to Christ later in life, yes, I realize that it's always said it's harder to train someone else to memorize Scripture when they're past a kid. Okay, maybe it is. Then you just have to work harder at it. And since you're older, you have more diligence, right? You're more stubborn than you were as a kid. You're more faithful, I hope, than you were as a kid. So memorize some Scripture. Put those things into your heart. They're going to help you live for God wherever you are. Okay? Train the conscience. A third thing we find here is that Paul used the common beliefs he held with the Pharisees to his own advantage against the unbelief and evil of the chief priests and the Sadducees. It is legitimate to use to your advantage those who share a common cause with you in some areas, even if they don't agree with you in all areas. And I don't know how many times I run into people, if they don't agree with me on every jot and tittle, they don't want anything to do with the person. We hold common cause with many people who don't share our beliefs in everything. It's legitimate to band together with them for the purpose of refuting those who are evil. And there's certainly enough evil people out there that need to be refuted, right? And so we can be gracious with people even if we don't agree on every single point. Paul did this. Now, we have to be careful. It went out of hand when Paul used it, but it certainly was used by God to end something that was going the wrong way. Now, next week, we're going to be talking about how God comforted and gave Paul confidence in the midst of this kind of turmoil. In fact, next week, we'll see there is yet another plot. 40 men take a vow that they will neither eat nor drink until Paul is dead. How would you like to go through life with people who have that kind of vow? Now, if they'll just keep their vow, if you make it through 2-3 weeks, you're safe because they'll all die. But we know people make such kind of rash vows never keep them. But that'll be next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we're very grateful for all the blessings you've given to us. Father, these are some things that we see in Paul's life that would be important for us. To use what legal advantages are available to us for your glory. Father, to call others to uphold the law and warn them if they're violating it. Father, to train our conscience to follow your standards so that it'll be immediate, not something that only comes later. And Father, also to make common cause with those who do share our beliefs in many areas. But Father, one other thing is simply to be as bold as Paul was. Father, we know that boldness is a product of many things, including personality. But it's also something that Paul became more bold in as he gained more and more confidence in the truth. Became more and more convinced his life was only about you. It wasn't about his personal safety. It wasn't about gaining advantages for himself. It was about your glory, your honor, and calling people to repentance that they might know forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Father, I'd ask you to do that work in our lives. Forgive us for where we have failed, but prod us on that we might be like Paul, who quickly admitted where he was wrong and went on, correcting himself, that we too might be bold in our witness for you, proclaiming Christ and what he has done to all those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.